beginning at the first verse, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would show us tonight what a true and faithful shepherd looks like, and that you would enable us to bring these truths home and practice them in godly households. We pray for your preacher, that you would speak through him and empower him to deliver the message, the trustworthy word, as taught. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. I spoke a few months ago with a man who described to me a particular church with which he had been affiliated. And this church was interested in one major thing, and that was getting the people to come to church on Sunday morning and sit through the service and get up and leave and not cause any trouble. According to this man, this is what the church wanted. Didn't care about the rest of the week, what you did Sunday at noon through Sunday morning at 9 a.m. was of no concern at all to the officers of this church. They were specifically worried about 2 hours on Sunday morning, and the rest of your life could be whatever you wanted. Now, I have some reason to doubt the accuracy of this assertion regarding the church about which it was made, but I do know this, that insofar as that assertion is accurate, that church is an ungodly, wicked, even false congregation. The church and the truth taught in the church must come home to us. We must bring it home and practice it within the home in order to truly understand, in order to truly practice and fulfill the commands that God lays upon us in this text and throughout His Word. Now, what's interesting, perhaps, is that overall, the book of Titus is structured in three movements, which, for once, correspond very well with the chapter divisions. This first chapter deals with godliness in the church. The second chapter deals with godliness in the home. And the third chapter deals with godliness in civil society. This is an easily outlined book. It's easy to remember. Its main topic is good works and godliness, and the three arenas in which those are manifest, namely the home, the church, and the outside world.
the civic arena, we could say. And yet, even as he begins this book, and even as he's talking about officers within the church, Paul's first concern is their household. How do their households look? And this is contrasted explicitly a little bit later in verse 11 with the false teachers. Their crime was the upsetting of whole families, turning households upside down. The true godly man, the godly elder, sets his house right. The ungodly man sets his house wrong. We'll look tonight at how they do this. The key concept is the voice. What do you listen to? What has the dominant voice? The elder holds fast to the trustworthy word as taught. That has the final word in his home. His question is, what does the Word of God say? The false teacher is an empty talker and a deceiver. And his mantra is, everybody's doing it. Everybody's saying it. There's two types of people being contrasted here. The true teacher, in fact, the true Christian, and the false teacher, or the false Christian. So we'll look at this tonight under two headings: putting households right and putting households wrong. And under the first point, putting households right, we come immediately to the question of the overseer's home in verse 6. This verse begins conditionally: if anyone is above reproach. And it's interesting to notice, if anyone is above reproach. Paul's not assuming that anyone will be above reproach. He doesn't say, take the people who are above reproach. He says, if you find someone who matches this description, take that person. It's a conditional. There's no quota involved here. And yet, in the next verse, verse 7, the elder must be above reproach. And the word must is the strongest imperative that the Greek language contains. There is no greater degree of necessity that can be spoken of than the necessity that the elder be above reproach. So it's conditional, but it is imperative. It's both at the same time. If you find such one, it is imperative that he become an elder and that he remain above reproach. Now, before we go further into these descriptions, we need to ask who exactly they're describing. Paul uses two terms, the overseer and the elder. In verse 5, appoint elders in every town. Verse 7, an overseer must be above reproach. And yet, even at the outset, I think we can agree that this is not describing only overseers. Every Christian should look like the man described in Titus 1, 6 through 9. This is not something optional. This is not a class of super Christians who are exalted far above the rest of us lowly mortals. This is what everyone should be like who claims the name of Christ. In short, this passage describes normalcy. An ordinary Christian should be above reproach. The husband of one wife, have faithful children, and all the rest of it. And we'll look a little more about at each of these qualifications in turn. But first, the overseer's home is the most important part. Now, how is that home described? How does the man who is above reproach, who can't be charged with anything, of whom the enemies of the gospel have nothing bad to say, what does his home look like? First of all, it's built around a solid, godly marriage. He is the husband of one wife, or more literally, the man of one woman. I think we understand intuitively what this means. Some want to complicate it by saying it's talking about polygamy. Some want to complicate it by saying if anyone has had a spouse die and is remarried, or has had a lawful divorce and is remarried, he can't be an elder. It's not what's in view here. There are deductions that can be made regarding that from this passage. But what it's actually talking about, explicitly and specifically, what Paul's goal is to say the elder must be a man of sexual fidelity. He is a man whose loyalty is entirely to one woman, that is, to his wife. And he does not commit adultery in either the old-fashioned way or any of the newfangled ways which humans have found to commit adultery. His marriage is solid and correct. It's the most important, it's the first characteristic of the man who is above reproach. Secondly, his children are believers, says the ESV. The better rendering is probably this footnote reading. His children are faithful, that is, they're obedient, they're subject to his commands. In what specific way? They're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. It doesn't say that they're not open to the charge of being unbelievers, but it does say that they obey their parents, that they're not drunkards, that they're not insubordinate or rebellious. And how to get children like this is mentioned in the last word in the verse, or last word in verse 8, disciplined, and we'll get there in a few minutes. What does it mean to have children who are faithful and not debauched? I mean, the opposite, the worst example we could think of is children who are literally debauched, drunkards. Two of the children with whom I grew up in my church in Colorado right now are participating in Alcoholics Anonymous because they are literally insubordinate and debauched. So what happens to children who are not raised faithfully? Sometimes, of course, even to children who are raised faithfully. But the question before us is, how does the overseer get these children? And like I said, we'll look at that in one moment. What's important is that they're faithful, they obey what they're told, and they don't live openly rebellious and sinful lifestyles. Why? Once again, word 4, verse 7, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. So we move from the overseer's household to his character. Notice that none of these commands are limited, qualified. Paul is stating in the broadest possible terms what the overseer should be, not so that we give up and say there is no such thing as this perfect human being. We can't have a church because we can't find any leaders. But he's saying, telling us this so that we can strive towards this goal. Here is a godly man. This is what the faithful Christian looks like. So he opens with several things that the overseer, the man above reproach, is not. He's not arrogant. Not enamored of his own opinion. Someone who's teachable and correctable, who's willing to hear reproof. He's not arrogant, he's not quick-tempered. Once again, he's approachable, mild, calm, peaceful, not violent. He's, as it says in two words, he's not a drunkard. He's not a drunkard and his children are not given to alcohol. This word in Greek actually literally means beside wine. He's not someone who's all about wine or who's always beside wine. He's willing to use alcohol, but he never abuses it. It's not the goal of his life, just as this phrase, greedy for gain. It's okay for elders to make money, to have a profit motive, even to make a lot of money. It's not acceptable for the elder to be driven by money. someone whose entire life is dedicated to the pursuit and the goal of making vast sums. Rather, his God must be the true God. Notice that this list never once says that the elder must be a believer in Jesus Christ. That goes without saying, in some sense. We should know that the elder must already be a believer. But it does mention several specific false gods which he cannot be worshiping, especially himself, adultery, and money. Those things, false gods which disqualify a man from the office of elder. But after the negative qualifications, things that the godly man, or the ordinary Christian, the normal Christian, must not be, come the positive qualities listed in verse 8. First one, he is hospitable, or more literally, a lover of guests. Well, this is a command of God to be hospitable. It's repeated many times in the New Testament. We're told not to neglect to show hospitality. We're told that some, by being hospitable, have entertained angels without even recognizing it. And therefore, we ought to exercise hospitality. The Apostle John wrote to the man Gaius in 3 John and told him that it is a faithful thing he did to show hospitality to the traveling Christian brothers and sisters who came and stayed in his house. And Gaius, of course, was doing this even opposed to the wishes of his pastor, who was a wicked man who liked to put himself first, and condemned Gaius for exercising hospitality. But in spite of that condemnation, Gaius persisted in this ministry. Well, the obvious question for you tonight is, are you exercising hospitality? Do you open your home and your lives to those around you? Not just are you willing to share what you have, not just do you think it's a good idea to be hospitable. It's not the question here. The question is, are you doing it? With whom have you shared your home and your food and your time and your life? How recently? Or how long? How often do you do this? It was told to me recently by one man that hospitality is a hazardous venture. When you invite a guest in, you're a virtual prisoner in your own house. You can't leave. You can't work. You can't do anything but sit there and be with the guest. I mean, you might be able to do some work, but any kind of something that you can't do while you're talking, paying bills or vacuuming the floor, those things are out if you're hospitable. This man was expressing the riskiness inherent in this venture of hospitality. And yet, as I said a moment ago, these commands are not limited or qualified. It doesn't say, let elders who have a home of more than 12,000 square feet be hospitable. Let elders who make more than $5,000 a month be hospitable. Let Christians who have a childproof home with stone floors and stone walls that the child can't destroy without a jackhammer, be hospitable. The text says he must be a lover of guests. And it doesn't matter who he is, what size his house is, how difficult it is for him to entertain, whether his personality is very inward-directed and he doesn't like to spend much time with people. None of that is in view here. What's more important than your time, your food, your home, and your privacy? Keeping the commandments of God. Quite obviously and clearly, this is not simply a requirement for overseers. Again, going back to the beginning of the sermon, This is a description of the ordinary Christian, the normal Christian, one who is living a life like that described in this passage. Even one other thing, this is not limited to married Christians. If you are a single Christian, you also can and must exercise hospitality. I shared with you last week about the man in the 200 square foot apartment who had a dinner party for 13. It's possible, it can be done, and if we are to take the Word of God seriously, it must be done. Secondly, the overseer is a lover of good. This is an extremely literal translation. It's very broad. Obviously, we all agree with this. Of course, I'm a Christian. I love good. I don't love evil. And this applies to all our loves, to every way in which we spend our time. But I want to suggest tonight, and it applies also to our entertainment choices. Think about everything the Internal Revenue Service would classify as entertainment. Going out to dinner, artworks, television shows, movies, music, books of various descriptions, plays. When we love things like this, when we use entertainment, is it good? Are your entertainment choices good? If I ask you about the music you love, and the movies you love, or the books you love, and the plays you love, and the television shows you love to watch and can't miss when they come on, would you honestly tell me that morally and ethically and academically and even metaphysically that they are good? What about the food you eat? Is it good food or is it bad food? This is a very serious question. There are such things as wicked songs and wicked stories, bad food, and bad entertainment. If you are feeding your children, you must feed them good food. If you're feeding them stories, you must feed them good stories. If you're feeding them music, feed them with good music. And the same applies to your own soul. The overseer, the normal Christian, is a man who loves good, who seeks good and pursues good in everything that he does, including the stories he tells and listens to and watches, and the food he eats 3 times a day. The overseer is not only a man who is hospitable, a man who is a lover of good, he is what the ESV calls self-controlled. Now, this was a very poor translation of this word. Self-control is one result of this, but it is by no means the entire thing. The word is literally of sound mind, but every modern translation has eliminated reference to the mind. New Living Translation has living wisely, which is a pretty good alternative. The New Revised Standard Version has prudent, which again is a relatively good translation. The Old King James Version had the word sober-minded, which I think is probably the best translation out there. The word literally means one whose thinking is in touch with reality. Well, this is not very common. A very large number of people in our society and in every society are under the dominion of sin. And sin is fundamentally anti-realistic, opposed to reality in every sense, because sin, for its very existence, must deny the power and the judgment of God. Instead, seek to create a fantasy land. That's what sin is. A sober-minded man is one whose thoughts are in touch with the real world. A man to whom one would never say, "What were you thinking?" That kind of a man is not very common, but that is a requirement of the normal Christian. And the way to get there is through soaking in the Word of God. It's the only thing that can correct your thinking, that can teach you what's good when it comes to food, when it comes to entertainment, when it comes to how you live. It's the only thing that can teach you what self-control means. Now, thinking wisely, having thoughts in touch with reality, will result in self-control, will result in prudence, will result in living wisely, but it is not any of those things. It's much more than all of them. It is the cause that underlies them. Your thinking must be straightened out. Your minds must be renewed by meditating on the good and acceptable and perfect will of God if you want to have this characteristic of thinking in accordance with the reality which God has created and which surrounds us every day. Finally, there are three more positive characteristics. The normal Christian must be upright. That should go without saying. He must be holy. Uprightness is directed towards men, how we act in our daily life towards the people around us, whether we're just and fair in our dealings with fellow men. Holiness is the same quality, but in relationship to God. Are you following God's law and keeping your covenant obligations towards Him? If you want to be this normal Christian, you must do so. Be righteous in your dealings with your fellow man and be righteous in your dealings with your Father God. Well, obviously, that's only possible by embracing the work of Jesus Christ, just as all of these qualifications are only possible in that light. And finally, the last positive characteristic in verse 8, the overseer must be disciplined. And this quality refers back then to the previous verse, the question of faithful children. What is discipline? Pastor quotes to us sometimes the motto of a military school, "Discipline is the training which makes punishment unnecessary." Discipline is the training which makes punishment unnecessary. And that is what is in view here. Self-discipline is almost impossible to attain without some kind of external enforcement in the beginning. We are born with our hearts inclined away from God and away from following His law. Some refer to babies as vipers in diapers. And the only way to overcome that is through rigorous discipline, correction, and training in order to incline the heart away from sin and train the mind to rule and to keep person doing what is right, being faithful and holy. So the elder, the normal Christian, is a man who is disciplined in his own life. He is able to say no to himself, whether it comes to that last delicious morsel of food, a lustful glance, or any other area in which self-control is necessary. The disciplined man is able to go to bed on time, even though it would be fun to stay up and have a little more fun before going to bed. And the disciplined man exerts this discipline to correct his whole household. He doesn't simply have discipline for himself. He trains his wife and his children to be able to say no to their own passions and desires. If you've spent much time with someone who has never been externally disciplined, you know that the person is almost impossible to get along with. And the older the person gets, the worse the problem will get, unless and until external controls are applied to the point of helping the person overcome his internal disposition and be able to exert some control over his natural disposition and tendency. It says, this is in the next chapter of Titus. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. You can't deny those things unless you receive external discipline of some sort. And your children will be unable to deny those things unless they receive external discipline of some sort. This is not necessarily referring to punishment. Often it does. But discipline, in and of itself, is, as I just said, the training which makes punishment unnecessary. A disciplined child, a disciplined person, will not need to be punished because he will be above reproach. Someone who is not guilty of violating any major injunction of God or man. And this discipline is what, when combined with the other godly characteristics of the elder, forms the godly home talked about in verse 6. Finally, though, under this first section, putting households right, is good works don't just happen in a vacuum. Rather, they flow out of the overseer's creed. Point C under the first point on the outline, the overseer's creed. Now, what is the overseer's creed? It can be found in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. The overseer believes in the Word of God and in how it's taught. He understands a certain doctrinal interpretation, clarification, and codification of the material contained in the trustworthy Word. The overseer is described as holding firm to this, not as generally agreeing with it, not as thinking it's mostly a good idea, not as saying, well, I like most of that. Rather, he holds firm to the Word and to the way in which it has been taught. We reflect this in our theological tradition, I believe, accurately and biblically, by requiring the overseers of this church to hold firm to a standard of teaching. We write down and say, do you believe that this is what the Word of God contains? Yes or no? And they are required to answer yes in order to become officers or overseers in this congregation and in our denomination generally. That is how it should be. You must hold to the Word above all, but you must hold to how it has been taught, a particular way of looking at the Word, an interpretation of the Word that is biblical and correct as we as fallen, finite human beings can make it. The overseer believes the truths taught in the Word. And in his life, they are practical. Doctrine for the Apostle Paul is always practical. As we saw last week, he mentions this trustworthy Word as taught previously in his letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul mentions a list of sins. The law is laid down for the lawless and disobedient, and he mentions all 10 commandments here. The ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine believed by the elder, by the normal Christian, changes his life, causes him to repudiate these sins, and to train his household in the same path to also repudiate these sins. Sound teaching is not something ethereal out there that the elder holds in his spare time, while his Christian life is something over here that he does in spite of or out of relation to what he believes. No, it is his doctrine, it is his firm adherence, his clinging to the trustworthy word as taught, which renders him powerful to perform the tasks and to fulfill the holy calling of verses 6 through 8. Not only does he hold firm to this word, but he also uses it powerfully for two things. Going back to verse 9, he is able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. He teaches healthy words. The word here is the word from which we get hygiene. These are sound, healthy, good words with which the elder feeds his congregation, the flock committed to his charge, his family, and all the people with whom he has a shepherding relationship. He gives instruction, and then he reproves those who contradict it. The church, in its very beginning, in its understanding, is a controversial organization. Paul simply plans on the fact that there will be those in the church who contradict. Not who have a slightly different view, there will be those too. Those who flat out contradict the healthy teaching, the sound words, the faithful word as taught, which the elder presents week by week and day by day. In fact, he gives a lot of space to these people. We'll look at them. They put households wrong. Moving to the second point of putting households wrong, how do they do it? Well, first, what is their character? Verse 10, there are many. Many who contradict, many who are insubordinates. When it comes to the Christian faith, we rarely think of subordination or submission as being the main element, the major thing that Christianity emphasizes. There's another religion out there with a lot of adherents whose name means submission. This is the religion known by its Arabic name, Islam. That word means in Arabic submission. And the word Muslim means one who submits. That is the key and the core of the Muslim faith. And that's also a significant part of the Christian faith. That is not our core doctrine. We believe in Jesus Christ, lived, died, crucified, risen again, Son of God and fully man, who lives and reigns right now and will come again in power and glory to judge the quick and the dead, and therefore we are called Christians. Muslims believe more than anything else in submission, and therefore they call themselves submissive, or one who submits. Yet, the false teachers miss this important element of Christianity. They don't submit to the Christ who rules and reigns at the right hand of God, because they don't submit to his administrators, his stewards, the overseers in the church who exercise power on behalf of Christ. They're insubordinate. That is their character. They prefer to live in rebellion. Speak against the truth taught by the church. They devote their lives to contradicting truth. How do they do that? Their methods. They are empty talkers and deceivers. And then in verse 11, they upset whole families with this empty talk and deceit. Anything contrary to sound doctrine is identified here as merely so much empty talk. It's just a pack of lies. It's deceit. There is no reason to believe this stuff. And yet we must ask ourselves, do we believe false teaching? There's some area in your life tonight where you refuse to submit to the Word of God and would rather believe something false, something vapid, empty, vain, and contradictory of the truth taught by the church. Certainly possible. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Don't just simply ask yourself that question in a vacuum. You won't know whether you have false teaching, false opinions, vapid, vain, and empty words, unless you understand the trustworthy word as taught. You heard this morning about why we should read our Bibles. And I can only echo that. These false teachers contradict the trustworthy word as taught. They prefer their own silly, empty, vain words. But we, in order to be safe from these things, must know what the truth is and also understand what the falsehood is. If you know the truth, then when someone comes and contradicts it, you're safe. Say, no, that contradicts the trustworthy word as taught. What else do we see about the false teachers? Their character, they're unsubmissive, their methods. They speak foolish words, contradicting true doctrine. Where do they come from? Their origin in Paul's time was the circumcision party. Verse 10, especially those of the circumcision party. There were other false teachers who weren't from the circumcision party, but the worst of the lot were those who taught that in order to be saved you had to be circumcised. And what they would have hated particularly is Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile. He in himself was living proof of the fact that Christ has broken down the wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. And therefore, the circumcision party would have done everything they could to undermine him and his teaching on the island of Crete. So Paul gives him many instructions later in the letter on how, more specifically, to combat this false teaching because of its wicked results in upsetting whole houses. One important final characteristic of the false teachers is their motive. Verse 11, they are teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Remember, the overseer is welcome to make money, but he is not allowed to have money be his god. The false teachers, on the other hand, love money. It's what they prefer. The shadier the deal, the better they like it. They like shameful gain. If it was honestly made, they want nothing to do with it. And there are many false teachers, I think, who can spring to mind for all of us, who make vast sums of money, and who are clearly in the business of false teaching just for the money. I think a more dangerous thing is in our own hearts. We fall prey to the love of money. For that reason, dispense some true doctrine of Christ, prefer to live in a money-driven way. Hospitality, for instance. If it costs too much, if it impinges too much on something you value greatly, like your home or your time, well, I would like to suggest that you may be worshiping money instead of worshiping the Christ who is first in the business of inviting a bunch of noisy, sometimes obnoxious sinners to share his home for eternity, and Second, the Christ who commands you to exercise hospitality. Don't be a lover of money. The normal Christian is not driven by a love of money, because he has something better. The love of Christ, the grace of God. He doesn't have to labor for these other foolish things. And he's not afraid to run his household well, because he has a true foundation in the trustworthy word as taught. Finally, come the second element here of putting households wrong, and that's the church's response. And there are two elements here. First of all, the negative. What's Paul's summary instructions on what to do with the false teachers? Verse 11, they must be silenced. Literally, they must be muzzled. They have to have their mouths stopped. Later in the book, chapter 3, verse 10, he tells us, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him. Excise these people. Cut them off. Get rid of them out of the body of Christ. They're contradictors. They're in it for the money. They are upsetting whole families. Well, that's the negative element of the church's response. Get rid of the false teachers by using the church courts and church censures against them. The positive element, though, is to go back and look at the godly household described for us in verses 6 to 9. Notice the word at the beginning of verse 10. For there are many who are unsubordinate. This word for indicates that it is the reason for what has gone before it. The reason Paul spends these verses describing the elder, the normal Christian, is because there are many who are ungodly, who contradict, who love money more than they love Christ. And so the positive element of the church's response is the formation of strong, godly households which cannot be overturned by these false teachers with their vapid words and their money-loving minds. We've looked at how the elder forms that household. He loves guests. He loves what is good. His thinking is in touch with reality. He's upright and holy in his dealings with his fellow man and with God. He's not afraid to use discipline, that is, external controls applied within his household in order to train the rest of his household also to love God and to love good and to love guests and to have correct thinking that is in touch with reality. But the elder can't do these things unless he's growing himself. You can't do these things in your own home and in your own life unless you are pursuing them in your own life. If you are not thinking in accordance with reality, and if you are not disciplined, you will never be able to successfully discipline your children or to teach them to think realistically. If you are not growing in your own understanding of the trustworthy word as taught, you will never be able to teach it to your wife or to your children. It's the warning here, but that's also the promise. Remember, as we saw last week, the commands of God are the gifts of God. He commands us to live this normal Christian life, to be upright, holy, chaste, above reproach, and all the rest of it. And yet, He gives us the power to do it. Not because we deserve it, not because He's rewarding us for having been good in a previous existence or even in previous years of this current existence. He gives us this power through His Holy Spirit working in our hearts to apply to us the redemption purchased by Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection, His perfect life on our behalf. Well, the household can be upset by false teaching. It can be overturned completely by listening to these vapid, empty words that come out of the false teachers or out of the TV set. But the household can be set right and kept right by the power of God working through the life of the head of the household, who loves guests, who loves good, who lives chastely with his wife, and is upright, holy, and disciplined toward himself and towards those around him. This normal Christian life is, by the power of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the internal working of the Holy Spirit, within your reach. This is not a description of a super Christian. This is not someone who's totally unlike you and me. This is someone you can be by the grace of God, and someone you must be. Discipline yourself. Discipline your children. Invite someone over. Choose your entertainment based on whether it's good. And above all, live a normal Christian life in the power of Christ by the Spirit. Even if you don't here on earth, you will someday in heaven. That's where we're going. Let's act like we're on the way. Let's pray. Our gracious, mighty Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage telling us about the overseer. We ask that you would give us lives that are above reproach. We would live this way not out of guilt or fear or condemnation, but out of joy and delight, knowing that you have blessed us with the gifts and graces necessary to be hospitable, lovers of good, right thinkers, upright, holy, and disciplined in our daily lives. We love you, Lord Jesus. We praise you for your sound words which you have given to us. We pray in your name, for the sake of your shed blood. Amen.